Hello, this is Joel and
Danielle Young
for His Glory Ministry. We're teaching a continuing series on the deity of Jesus Christ, and our ministry is for His glory. Our purpose is to do everything for His glory and to help you see the Bible through Hebrew eyes and revelation knowledge of God Himself. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's continue. We are teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ, and that means what? The deity?
Deity means that Jesus is God.
Is, was, and always will be,
That's
and
right.
He doesn't change, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today,
and forever.
Hebrews 13:8. Now, turn to the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, and we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 3. Danielle will be reading Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3.
And He is the radiance, the brightness of His glory, and the exact representation, the exact expressed image of His person, His nature, His reality, and upholds all things by the word of His power.
That's beautiful, and that's powerful. Danielle is reading about Jesus Christ Himself. In the book of Hebrews, people camp out there, spend lots of time there, notably for the deity of Christ, chapter 1. Now, the term character means representation. It's where in English we get our English word character, the character of an individual. Here, the Greek term is character, representation, here to be understood as the representation of God. Now, David Stern, a Messianic Jew, that's a Jew who believes in Jesus as his Lord and Messiah, not just Messiah, but divine Messiah, that Jesus is God Himself, states in his Jewish New Testament commentary on page 663 that this term, character, describes, quote, God's essence as manifested in the Messiah. Now, there's a wonderful scholar, an Anglican, I believe, Philip Edgecombe Hughes. He spent 15 years on his commentary on the book of Hebrews, and it says in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, page 43, he states that the Greek word translated, the very stamp, here means an engraved character or the impress made by a die or a seal. As, for example, on a coin. The Greek word translated nature denotes the very essence of God. The principal idea intended is that of exact correspondence. Scholar F.F. Bruce, quoted by Josh McDowell in his book New Evidence That Demands a Verdict on page 147, as stating that, quote, what God essentially is manifested in Christ. What God essentially is manifested in Christ. Same chapter. We're going to go down a little bit. Follow with me. If you just joined us, we're teaching on the deity of Christ in the continuing series, Danielle and I, and we're reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8.
But with the regard to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the rod of uprightness is the rod of His kingdom.
Beautiful. Look at this here. God is speaking to God. Read that again, Danielle. God the Father speaking about God the Son.
But with regard to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the rod of uprightness is the rod of His kingdom.
Now read the verse before for context and note the contrast. Verse 7 notes the position of the angels, that God makes them like winds, like flames of fire. They're servants of the Lord, not son. They are servants. Whereas in this verse, the following, Hebrews 1:8, in a stark contrast, here God affirms the Son is God. Now, when God calls Him God, every argument should be settled, period. This verse, Hebrews 1:8, but with regard to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the rod of uprightness is the rod of His kingdom. Now, this is a quote back from Psalm 45, verse 7, which reads, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of our kingdom is a scepter of equity. This is an enthronement psalm, particularly appropriate for one who belongs to the royal messianic line of David. Now again, back to this wonderful brother in the Lord. In his commentary on the book of Hebrews by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, he states with reference to this verse, it's very telling, page 64, quote, "It is within this perspective that a king of the Davidic line can be addressed in otherwise surprising terms, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, since he prefigures," that's the key word here, people, "that king prefigures the divine and eternal king, and that our author can assert that it is of the Son that these words are spoken. Since, as the eternal Son who humbled himself to become man and endure the cross and who is raised from the dead and exalted to the place of supreme authority, he is the fulfillment of every messianic hope. In him, as the incarnate Son, the divine and the human meet, and the Davidic kingdom truly becomes the kingdom of God." Unquote. That is fantastic. So that Psalm 45:7 was used in a prefiguring sense for Davidic kings, because it's an enthronement psalm. But they are foreshadows which find its ultimate fulfillment in the Son of God, Emmanuel, who comes in the flesh when he takes his throne as the absolute perfect fulfillment of all prophecy, merely being foreshadowed and prefigured by prophecy and human alike. And he is the fulfillment of them all and more. So remember that the term Son of God in the title Son of, now I want to define this term Son of. Often I've had with people that have a grave difficulty with this term Son of. Well, I believe in God, but God can't have a son. Or if it's the Son of God, he must be less than God, since my son is less than me, or started after me. If I'm a father or mother and you have a son, they're the son of, and whatever your name is. And say your last name or your family name, to use a Semitic concept. You have a first name and a family name. Now, with that understanding, people come up often and say with a Western mentality, which is not to be derogatory, just to make a point where you live, and I live here too in the West, in America, in the United States of America. And somebody will say, well, son of means that, you know, the father came before, he came after, must have had a point at the beginning, therefore couldn't be God because he's not eternal. We've addressed that in an earlier show. What then does this term son of mean? Since it is a term that's used in the Bible, isn't it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So, we need to put on our thinking cap and put on our Hebrew mind and here we go. All right, you're just taking a trip with us. And a term son of is a title. It's common among the Semites to indicate, quote, likeness or sameness of nature, an equality of being. You get that? You got a master key. I'll do it again. Listen carefully. I'll do it slowly. The term son of is used among the Semites, Semitic people, to mean likeness or sameness of nature. The same nature. Likeness or the same nature, an equality of being. If I'm a son, I'm a son of my father, but my father's a human. I'm equally a human. Cattle have after their own kind. Everything produces after its own kind. Flowers get flowers. Apples, apple seed to apple tree, and each one according to its kind. That's a law. God's son could only be God because it's of the same class, same kind, same equity of being or equality of being. That's how the term is being used. That's why the Jews would pick up stones to stone when he was called, you call yourself the Son of God. You're calling yourself God. That's the same thing. That's why they picked up stones, because he, in the mind of some, not all, not most, it's a common misconception, most followed him. Crowds, the majority followed him. And that's just, if you read the text carefully, they didn't want to take him during the day. The crowds, what are we going to do about the crowds? We got to get him at night. And it goes on and on. The crowds, they followed him en masse wherever he went. Now, that is page 31, In Christ Before the Manger by Ron Rhodes, who gave us that wonderful understanding, likeness or sameness of nature and equality of being for the term son of. Now, continuing in Rhodes's book, Christ Before the Manger, quote, "Hence, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, his Jewish contemporaries fully understood that he was making a claim. Jesus Christ was making a claim to be God in an unqualified sense." Let's continue. We're getting hot. This is good. Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12.
"And thou at the beginning, Lord, did found the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old like a garment. And as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end."
Beautiful. Now, that passage is applies to Jesus Christ. But where is it from? It's from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. If you have a Hebrew Bible, meaning a Bible in Hebrew, it's Psalm 102, verses 26 to 28. Quote, "Of old you did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but thou endure. All of them shall become old like a garment, like clothing you shall change them, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end." That's just touching. That's too beautiful. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, "In these last days has spoken to us in Son," or you can supply "in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the ages, the world or the ages, with us created by the Son." Also, Hebrews 1, 8, Danielle read earlier, "But of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of our brightness is the scepter of his kingdom." The Son is God. Period. In his commentary on the book of Hebrews by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, again, I love his writing, he states with reference to these verses on page 68, how inescapable, once again, is the contrast between the Son and the angels. "He is the Lord God. They offer him worship and homage. He is the creator. They are his creatures. He is infinite in being and power. They are finite and dependent. Though all else should pass away, he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever." Hebrews 13:8. And we all say, Amen. Amen. Now let's continue with reference to the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in the New Testament to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, and Danielle is going to read for us all.
"Who is an image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Because in him were created all things, in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all things through him and for him have been created, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, in order that he may be holding the first place."
Beautiful. Now let's look at verse 17, "and he is before all things." You remember in John 1:1 when we talked about in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was,
Yes.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. In the beginning, enoche ein was, halagos, that's the Greek. In the beginning was, which had the sense of continuing force, was, always was, before the beginning, already was, and continuing. Here is an interesting facet on the same gem, which says, "and he is," instead of "and he was before all things." The term in Greek is estin, E-S-T-E-E-N, if you like, phonetically, "and he is before all things." Now, according to a wonderful scholar from centuries ago named J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary on the letter to the Colossians, page 15, he states, that the imperfect ain, which we had from what? John 1:1, in the beginning was, might have sufficed. That would have been enough. It was fine in John 1:1. In the beginning was, already was, continually always was, the continuing force of ain. In the Greek, it's the imperfect. Might have sufficed, but the present estin is, and he is estin, and he is before all things, declares that his pre-existence is absolute existence. That must not be missed and cannot be weakened in any way in your mind. It must have the force of it. So again, the present estin declares that his pre-existence is absolute existence, and it's before all things which were created. So before anything was created, John 1:1, he already was, and here is declaring that pre-existence is absolute existence. Very powerful. Now, next verse in Colossians 2:9.
Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Ooh, read that again, Danielle. This is Colossians 2:9.
Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Beautiful. The fullness of the Godhead. And we'll see why in a moment the term fullness is used here. Lightfoot, the same scholar, addresses the writings of Paul here by the Holy Spirit. Paul condemns two false principles. Remember, letters were written for various reasons. One, to edify the church, and also to correct errors, to build up, and also to cleanse. Here, one, going back to the quote, the theological error of substituting inferior and created beings, angelic mediators, for the divine head himself. Second, false principle that was condemned. Second, the practical error of insisting upon ritual and ascetic observances as the foundation of their moral teaching.
Can you explain 1 and 2 again?
Yes, Lightfoot is addressing the reason for the writing of this letter to the Colossians, known as an epistle, which is a letter, sometimes called a book, and there's a problem there. So he is addressing two issues that were important there. One is the issue of there was a substituting idea in this heresy of all these radiations from God, these angelic beings or mediators all standing in between God and man. Whereas Danielle read for us last time from 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, really of God and of man, a man, Christ Jesus. So we understand this clearly, that there's one mediator. Here we see that, there's a problem with these people here. They had all these mediators and everyone carrying messages and all these inferior created beings that are being substituted in place. Two, the practical error, they had all these don't touch. They had all these things, you don't touch this, don't do that. And they made the ritual and ascetic observances in place of true biblical faith. And they had to be combated head on. Now again, Lightfoot translates the thought here as follows, and I love the way he phrases it and see how this brother in the Lord thinks, this Christian scholar. Quote, in Christ dwells the whole pleroma, the entire fullness of the Godhead, whereas they represent it to you as dispersed among several spiritual agencies. Christ is the one fountainhead of all spiritual life, whereas they teach you to seek it in communion with inferior creatures. So there's a contrast between the two. Christ, in him dwells all the pleroma. There's no need for any radiations. He's it. The entire fullness of the Godhead. You don't have to go to this angel, that angel, that one. All him, number one. There's no need for anything else. Lightfoot, again, on the phrase, all the fullness, says it is the totality of divine powers and attributes. Another scholar, A.T. Robertson, any good Greek scholar would know this name, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, page 491, saying that Paul states the heart of his message about the person of Christ, there dwells at home in Christ not one or more aspects of the Godhead, the very essence of God. Paul asserts here that all the pleroma of the Godhead, not just certain aspects, dwells in Christ and in bodily form. Dwells now in Christ in his glorified humanity. And you go reference that in Philippians 2, 9 to 11 in the New Testament. That's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Paul here disposes of the docetic theory, which is what? That Jesus had no body. There were some people in the early centuries that believed that Jesus had no human form. It's called the docetic theory. Number one, he disposes of that. And second, the Corinthian separation between the man Jesus and the Ion Christ, or the Eon Christ. That Christ Jesus, there was another cultic theory that Christ came on Jesus at the Jordan River. He became the Messiah at the Jordan. I know, it's a strange one. And left him at the cross. So he was not the Messiah from birth. This is wrong. It happened when he was baptized at the Jordan, and that ever eternal Christ, the Messiah, that Messiah left him at the cross. Here's the man. This is what happened. He took this on from that Jordan to the cross, and that was it. Here, instantly, he disposes of one, two theories just like that by saying all the pleroma of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form, period. Then there's a Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest, who used to be at Moody Bible School. In his Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 1, 204, quote, "Because in him there is continuously and permanently at home all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion." So what are we really saying here? We're saying that what's going on? Christ is the fullness of God. He is the mediator. He is the only one between us and God. In our culture today, and in many places of the world, there's a growing move toward worship of angels. Mm-hmm. It has gone beyond a fascination. It has gone beyond first an interest to a fascination, to an obsession, to worship. And in many people who are more concerned with their guardian angels than the one who created them himself. Therefore, my angel did this, I call my angel, I pray to my angel, or grandpa died, he's my guardian angel now, not recognizing a clear distinction in creation between the angelic kingdom and the human kingdom. Period. There's no transiting between the two. So grandpa's watching over me, grandpa's talking to me, they're my angel, and these are very sincere people. I don't question your sincerity, but I want you to have a foundation of truth that'll hold you up. Yes, Danielle?
I hear that quite often. Lots of people speak about their ancestors or as angels that are watching over them.
My heart goes out to them.
Yes, me too.
But I want them, when they reach out for truth and sincerity, to recognize that 2 and 2 is 4, it's not 5, it's not 3, it's not anything arbitrary. God has appointed angels to watch over us. But in Hebrews, the chapter Danielle read from earlier, 1:14, it says about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Minister, they're to minister to us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to render service? To help, to render service to those about to inherit salvation. So the ministry of angels is to help us in order to accomplish the will and the work of God. So that's all that we have to understand with that at present to bring out this point. We don't worship them. Matter of fact, when St. John, a great apostle of God, was so overwhelmed by the magnificence of an angel bringing him the book of Revelation in large part, that we understand he would bent down to worship him. And the angel said, no, don't worship me. I'm a fellow bondservant of you. Worship God only. And that happened twice. So if an angel says don't accept worship, the ones that know about, don't do it. More so than that, God said, worship him only, no other. There was one angel who tried to get everybody to worship him. We know what happened to him. He fell, and he keeps on falling. That was Lucifer, who is now Satan, or Hasatan in Hebrew, the adversary. So don't get in line and hook into his thinking. It's wrong from the beginning to the end. Worship God and God only. And because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.